Time to get started. We're looking in Ezekiel chapter 3 today. I know it says chapter 2 at the top. That's kind of weird. I thought I'd change that, but I hadn't. It is Ezekiel 3 that we're looking at today. So let me begin our time in a word of prayer. Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you for giving us understanding of who you are. We thank you for the forgiveness of sins that we have in the Lord Jesus Christ and the righteousness that we have in him. We thank you that you have raised him from the dead and have given us a living hope. We thank you that you prepare our hearts to hear your word by your Spirit. We pray that our hearts would receive your word and bring forth abundant fruit for your honor and for your glory. In Christ's name we pray. Amen. Ezekiel chapter 3 and verses 12 through 15 are sometimes put in the previous section with Ezekiel's vision. But what we've been looking at in Ezekiel chapter 1:1 through 2:7 is a perspective for Ezekiel's task, and the perspective is the glory of God. Ezekiel has been given a vision of the glory of God that is almost beyond description. And he is now prepared to give the message that the Lord has given him. And then in Ezekiel chapter 2, verses 8 through 11, through 3:11, we see the message that Ezekiel was to be given, was given to, that was provided by God. And that message was to go to a rebellious house. The house of Israel was known as a rebellious house. It's called a rebellious house many times, and Ezekiel's mission is to preach to this rebellious house. If they listen to you, fine. If they don't listen to you, God will take care of them. And it says in verse 9, like emery harder than flint, I've made your forehead. I've made your forehead as hard as theirs, so don't be afraid of them. You will stand against them. They will stand against you, and I will be with you. Then beginning in verses 12 through 15, some people put this with the previous part of the vision of Ezekiel. Most people put it with the rest of chapter 3 that is sort of like a motivation or a reason why Ezekiel should say the things that he says. And it says, then the Spirit lifted me up, and I heard a great rumbling sound behind me. Blessed be the glory of God, of the Lord, in his place. Spirit lifted me up. It says that the Spirit entered into Ezekiel in chapter 2. Verse 1 said, then he said to me, son of man, stand on your feet that I may speak with you. And he spoke to me. The Spirit entered me and set me on my feet. So here we see that the Spirit lifted him up. And he heard a great rumbling sound behind him. And he's describing the movement of the Spirit. The Spirit's lifting him up. He's hearing a rumbling sound in the back, and he says, blessed be the glory of the Lord in his place. Has a little praise service right there as he praises God. And then it says, and I heard the sound of the wings of the living beings. Remember, he'd heard this sound before. It was an awesome sound. Heard the sound of the wings of the living beings touching each other and the sound of the wheels beside them, even a great rumbling sound. Ezekiel hears this sound. He calls it the sound of many waters in one place, and the voice of God, so to speak. And he hears this sound, and he hears these wheels, and he knows that the Spirit's in this place. Verse 14 says, so the Spirit lifted me up, just as it said in verse 12, and took me away. Took me away from this river Kebar. He says, and I went embittered in the rage of my spirit, and the hand of the Lord was strong upon me. Now, when I first read that, I didn't understand that at all. He said, I went embittered in the rage of my spirit? What many of the commentators say is that Ezekiel's getting the heart of God right here. He is angry with the children of Israel for their sins. He is embittered. He feels nasty, if you will, about their sin, and in the rage of his spirit, he is furious with them. He is angry with them as the Lord is angry with them. And so as the Spirit lifts him up and takes him away, he takes on the nature of God, if you will. It says, and the hand of the Lord was strong upon me. So it's not that Ezekiel is embittered and enraged at the mission he's been given, at the message he's been given. He's embittered in the rage of his spirit against his fellow Jews who have sinned against the Lord. Then in verse 15 we see, then I came to the exiles who lived beside the river Kibar at Tel Abib. And I sat there 7 days where they were living, causing consternation among them. Now, if you have a different translation, it doesn't say causing consternation. It says something else. Has the idea that Ezekiel was stirred up in his spirit. He was getting angry at these Jews for the sins that they had committed. Sat there 7 days where they were living. So he's returned to the river Kibar. Spirit has taken him back. And he's just agitated at their sins. And at the end of the 7 days, after he'd been agitated about all their sins, the word of the Lord came to me, saying, Son of man, I have appointed you a watchman over the house of Israel. Whenever you hear a word from my mouth, warn them from me. So Ezekiel is supposed to do what the Lord says. It says in the outline, this is the breaking of the silence. He sat there for 7 days. He was astonished. He was amazed. He was consternated. He was just beside himself, if you will, about the sins of his people. Then the Lord breaks the silence after 7 days. And he appoints Ezekiel to be a watchman. Now, what's a watchman supposed to do? One, a watchman has to be alert. He can't be sleeping on the job. If he's sleeping on the job, he's no watchman at all. So he has to be alert, and he has to warn. His purpose is warning people of coming doom. He's supposed to be on the mountain watching the coming of the enemy. He warns the people who are living outside the city to hurry up and get in the city. He tells the people in the city to close the doors, lock it up, bring the drawbridge up, whatever, protect the city in whatever way is necessary. That is his purpose. He is to be alert and he is to warn. And Ezekiel's told to warn two groups of people. He said, when I say to the wicked, you will surely die, and you do not warn him or speak out to warn the wicked from his wicked way, that he may live, that wicked man shall die in his iniquity, but his blood I will require at your hand. What does all this mean? Ezekiel is supposed to tell the wicked, you will surely die. That's what he's supposed to tell them. And what he means by that is that they will surely die physically. They will perish in their ways. And let's say you don't warn them, Ezekiel. You know, God said to Noah that if man sheds man's blood, then by man his blood will be shed as well. So there's a responsibility when you take the life of somebody. What God is telling Ezekiel here is that he is responsible for the lives of these people. If he doesn't say anything, he'll have to give his life for theirs. As though he had murdered them, he has to give his life for them. Verse 18 says, "When I say to the wicked, you will surely die, and you do not warn them or speak out to warn the wicked from his wicked way that he may live. The wicked man shall die in his iniquity. He shall bear his guilt, but his blood I shall require at your hand." So the first person he's supposed to warn is the wicked. He's supposed to tell them, "You shall surely die." And they are supposed to hear that word, repent, and live. If they don't, they'll die in his iniquity, but if he doesn't warn them, their blood is on his hand. Verse 19 says, "Yet if you have warned the wicked, and he does not turn from his wickedness or from his wicked way, he shall die in his iniquity." Same thing as before. The wicked man will die in his iniquity, but you have delivered yourself. You've spared yourself from guilt of not warning this individual. And he says in verse 20, "Again, when a righteous man turns from his righteousness and commits iniquity, and I place an obstacle before him, he will die." Now, he's obviously not talking about a righteous man spiritually in that sense, because if he were, then he would be saying that a righteous man could die spiritually. And a spiritual righteous man cannot die spiritually. A spiritual righteous man is righteous forever. So again, he's talking about a physical death. "Again, when a righteous man turns from his righteousness and commits iniquity, and I place an obstacle before him, he will die. Since you have not warned him, he shall die in his sin, and his righteous deeds, which he has done, shall not be remembered." Now that's not New Testament teaching. His righteous deeds, which he has done, shall not be remembered. It says in the New Testament that man will build with gold and silver and precious materials, and then he'll build with wood, hay, and stubble. And what's built of wood, hay, and stubble will be burned up, but he shall be saved, and his righteous deeds shall be remembered. But this is a righteous man, I guess, according to the law. And he places an obstacle before him, and he will die. "You have not warned him. He shall die in his sin, and his righteous deeds, which he has done, shall not be remembered, but his blood I will require at your hand." Again, he did not warn this individual. So Ezekiel will have to give his life, this person's life. "However, if you have warned the righteous man that the righteous should not sin, and he does not sin, he shall surely live because he took warning and you have delivered yourself." So if you warn a righteous man, the righteous man goes, "Oh, wow, I didn't know I was doing wrong," and he changes his way, then you've delivered the righteous man and you've delivered yourself. Verse 22 says, "The hand of the Lord was on me there, and he said to me, 'Get up, go out to the plain, and there I will speak to you.'" So Ezekiel goes out to this plain, this valley that's a broad plain. He says, "So I got up and went out to the plain, and behold, the glory of the Lord was standing there, like the glory which I saw by the river Kebar, and I fell on my face." That glory of the four living creatures and the boxes on the four corners, and whichever way it went, it didn't turn, it just went in that direction, and the wheels, and all that explanation of the glory of God that Ezekiel saw in chapter 1, he sees again. And it says, he fell on his face like he did the first time. "The Spirit then entered me and made me stand on my feet, just like he did the first time. And he spoke with me and said to me, 'Go, shut yourself up in your house.'" cross. Spirit enters Ezekiel, and Ezekiel has some restraints put on him. And one of them is he has to go to his house. Why does he have to go shut himself up in his house? He says, "As for you, son of man, they will put ropes on you and bind you with them so that you cannot go out among them." They're coming to take you away, Ezekiel. With ropes they will bind you so that you cannot go out to them anymore. So go shut yourself up in a house and protect yourself from them, because they're coming after you. And then this is interesting. It says, "Moreover, I will make your tongue stick to the roof of your mouth so that you will be mute and cannot be a man who rebukes them, for they are a rebellious house." God is going to cause Ezekiel's tongue to stick to the roof of his mouth. He can't say anything. Why? That's sort of weird. He's a watchman for the Lord and he can't say anything? Well, it says in verse 27, "But when I speak to you, I will open your mouth, and you will say to them, 'Thus says the Lord.' He who hears, let him hear. He who refuses, let him refuse, for they are a rebellious house." When God speaks to Ezekiel, Ezekiel is supposed to speak, and his tongue will be loosed. But until then, his tongue will be up against the roof of his mouth, and he can't speak. So Ezekiel cannot speak whatever he wants. He can't let the consternation and the anger and the fury that he has against his people influence him. He can't let the ropes and the binding that they're coming after him influence him. He has to wait until the Lord speaks to him, and then he may speak as a watchman and warn the people. But until that time, he can't say a word. So that's his commission. That's Ezekiel's commission. He is commissioned to be a watchman. A watchman who warns Israel of their sin. If he doesn't do his job, his life will be required for their life. And he can't do his job until the Lord gives him the unction to speak. Kind of a weird commission, but that's what he's given. Well, I thought about this, and I thought, how is this different than the New Testament? And I know some people will run to Ezekiel chapter 3 and say, "See, we're supposed to warn everybody of their sin." We are. I'm not saying we're not. But I thought of Romans chapters 9, 10, 11. I don't know exactly where it is, so I'm going to look for it. But it says, Romans chapter 10, verse 16 says, "However, they did not all heed the good news. For Isaiah says, 'Lord, who has believed our report?' So then, faith comes from hearing, and hearing by the word of Christ. But I say they have never heard, have they? Indeed they have. Their voice has gone out into all the earth, and their words to the ends of the world. But I say Israel did not know, did they? But Moses says, 'I will make you jealous by that which is not a nation. By a nation without understanding will I anger you.' Isaiah is very bold and says, 'I was found by those who did not seek me. I became manifest to those who did not ask for me. But as for Israel, all day long I've stretched out my hands to a disobedient and obstinate people.'" I think it was a little bit before that that I wanted to get. Yeah. It says in verse 8, "But what does it say? The word is near you in your heart and in your mouth. That is the word of faith which we are preaching, that if you confess with your mouth the Lord Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. For the heart of a person believes, resulting in righteousness. The mouth he confesses, resulting in salvation. For the scripture says, 'Whoever believes in him will not be disappointed.' For there is no distinction between Jew and Greek. The same Lord is Lord of all, abounding in riches for all who call upon him. For whoever will call upon the name of the Lord will be saved. How then will they call on him in whom they have not believed? And how will they believe in him whom they have not heard? And how will they hear without a preacher? And how will they preach unless they are sent? We have to send people out to be preachers so people can hear and believe. That is a reality. We have to send people out as preachers so that people can hear and believe. Now, that's truth. That doesn't mean that everybody who doesn't believe or everybody who doesn't hear, their blood is on our head, so to speak. But it's an awesome responsibility to send out people, even to be sent out ourselves, to proclaim the good news of Jesus Christ, that those who are chosen of God may believe. Then I thought of 1 Corinthians chapter 1. And it says in verse 26, "For consider your calling, brethren, that there were not many wise according to the flesh, not many mighty, not many noble, but God has chosen the foolish things of the world to shame the wise. God has chosen the weak things of the world to shame the things which are strong, and the base things of the world and the despised. God has chosen the things that are not, that he might nullify the things that are, so that no man may boast before God, but by his doing you are in Christ Jesus, who became to us wisdom from God and righteousness and sanctification and redemption, so that just as it is written, let him who boasts, boast in the Lord." What does this tell us? This tells us that a man is righteous by Jesus Christ and by Jesus Christ alone, not by his works, not by whether he has some outward form of repentance that's not genuine on the inside. Not, it doesn't sound at all like what Ezekiel was told to preach. Talks about a righteousness from a person, not from acts. "But by his doing you are in Christ Jesus, who became to us righteousness from God." So let us pursue a righteousness that is from God. Let us encourage people to trust in the Lord and not trust in their deeds. 2 Corinthians. Chapter 5. Says verse 20. "Therefore we are ambassadors for Christ, as though God were making an appeal through us. We are like a watchman who needs to be alert and who needs to warn." So in that sense, we're very much like Ezekiel. "We beg you on behalf of God, be reconciled to God. He who made him who knew no sin to be sin on our behalf, so that we might become the righteousness of God in him." This is not the message Ezekiel gave. This is the message we are to give. He made Christ, who knew no sin, to be sin on our behalf so that we might become the righteousness of God in him. Not the righteousness of God through keeping the law, through obedience, but we might become the righteousness of God in him. In Galatians chapter 6, it says the following. "Brethren, even if anyone is caught in any trespass, you who are spiritual, restore such a one in a spirit of gentleness, each one looking to yourself so that you too will not be tempted." Are we supposed to warn the righteous man who departs from his righteousness? Yes, we are. But in a totally different way than what Ezekiel had. "Brethren, if anyone is caught in any trespass, you who are spiritual, you who have the Spirit, restore such a one in a spirit of gentleness." Now, how was what was Ezekiel's perspective on the sins of the nation? He was angry and mad. And he preached a fiery message. But when we see our brother stumbling and sinning, how are we supposed to restore him? In a spirit of gentleness. Why? So that we too will not be tempted. There's a big problem with being legalistic in rebuking. Because whatever you rebuke somebody in a legalistic, harsh manner, you too can be found lacking. You're to restore them in a spirit of gentleness, recognizing that you too could be tempted in the same way. In Ephesians chapter 2, it says in verse 8, "For by grace you have been saved through faith, and that not of yourselves, it is the gift of God, not as a result of works, that no one may boast." There's no boasting in Christ except in Christ. "For we are His workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them." What does this say? It says the believer will walk in good works. He will do so. That's the reality. Why? Because these good works have been prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. They're not things that come up and I wonder whether I should do this or that. No, God has prepared beforehand that we should walk in these good works. We've been created in Christ Jesus. It's no longer us who lives, but Christ lives in us. And the life we live in the flesh, we now live by faith in the Son of God who loved us and gave Himself for us. We live in Christ. We walk in good works because just as our salvation was predestined by God, so are our good works predestined by God. And then Philippians chapter 1. Paul says in verse 6, "For I'm confident of this very thing, that he who began a good work in you will perfect it until the day of Christ Jesus." If God has begun a good work in you, He will perfect it. That's what He says. "I'm confident in this very thing, that He who began a good work in you will perfect it until the day of Christ Jesus." So what becomes of the righteous man? Is it possible for the righteous man to sin and lose his salvation and die? Well, in Ezekiel's day, maybe, but not in our day. The righteous man remains righteous. The righteous man walks in the good works that the Lord prepared before him because God predestined them for him. Why? Because his faith is in a person, in the Lord Jesus Christ, who gave himself for us that we might become the righteousness of God in him. Why? Because God sent a preacher to us. God revealed the truth of his Son to us. And God did a mighty work. So I'm confident that the good work he's begun in us, he will continue and he will finish. And that's what Paul said. That's all I have. Time for y'all to make comments or rebuttal.